The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome to the show. It is me, Matt Slick. If you want to give me a call, we have five open lines wide open, 877-207-2276. Last four digits, 2276, spell C-A-R-M on your dial. So on your phone, you know, just 877-207-CARM, and you'll be able to get right in here. All right, let's see. So I just want to let you know that we stay on the air by your support. Would you be so kind as to possibly consider the idea of going to carm.org/donate, and on the right hand, just donate. And then you'll see what you need to do. What we ask is we ask that you would consider $5 a month, because $5 a month will help us to establish a budget. $5 a month will help us, and that just, it's not too much, and we could certainly use it. So there you go with that. And like I said, if you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. I'm your host, Matt Slick, S-L-I-C-K. And if you want to give me a call, like I said. All right, so, you know, sometimes, you know, during the summer, it's usually slow. And that's okay. And I do some teaching. So I thought I might do a little bit of talking on the issue of the canon of Scripture. The canon. The canon means the Bible itself. You know, the Old Testament, the New Testament, call it the canon. Well, let's talk about the canon a little bit. I want to give you some information about it. I think it'd be good. Just useful. It is divinely inspired. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about that. And it's theopneustos, which means God breathed. Somehow, some way, God spoke through the prophets and the apostles to convey what he wanted them to convey. And yet, it has their styles and their personalities woven into the text. That's what the inspiration is. And because it comes from God, therefore it is authoritative. It is authoritative. And because it's authoritative, it's the standard of truth. It's authoritative due to its inspiration, not because anyone declares it to be authoritative. It's authoritative prior to people recognizing it as such. And this is because the Scriptures are authoritative by the nature. Don't need a person or a church to declare it. They recognize it. All right, and it's the ultimate authority in everything it addresses. Now, that's something that is important, because it's the ultimate authority. Whenever you have, just tell you, whenever you have an authority equal to Scripture, then usually what the case is, the Scriptures are under that authority. They'll say it's equal. They'll say our tradition and Scripture are equal. But no, their tradition interprets the Scripture. Our prophet and the Scriptures are equal. Now, their prophet interprets the Scripture. It's the final authority. And it's the, like I said, it's the standard of truth. And in everything it addresses, whatever it addresses, that's it. That's what sola scriptura means. Sola scriptura means the Scripture alone is the final rule of authority in everything that it addresses. So it's not a book on quantum physics, so it doesn't deal with the issue of quantum physics, for example. Now, as I said, it was written through human agency, and God worked through the prophets and the apostles, but it's the church that recognizes the Scriptures. They recognize it. They don't determine it. That's important. The church does not determine the Scripture. I know the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox like to say, our church gave you the Bible. It's arrogant. It's arrogant ignorance. No, the church didn't give us the Bible. He didn't give us the Old Testament. God did. God gives it to us. And then the church, consisting of regenerate people, recognizes the voice of God. Because Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow after me. They recognize the voice of the Master. They recognize the inspiration of God's Word. And it is exclusive. Now, this is something a lot of people don't think about. But the canon of Scripture, the 66 books in the Old and New Testament, which have not been corrupted. I always think about the 8th article in the Mormon Church, the Bible's corrected so far as correctly translated. And what people don't realize, translate means from one written language to another written language. Interpret is a spoken to a spoken. And so, as it's translated, this means from the original languages into English. And that's what it means to translate. And so, is it accurately translated? Of course it is. Yeah, it is. Even though this is ultimately what it is they doubt the Word of God to some degree so that their prophet, their prophetess, their testimony, their church, their tradition, their restored gospel can take the place of the final authority. They get rid of the Word of God. And what they're actually saying is that God wasn't competent enough to keep His Word secure. God was not competent throughout history to make sure that His Word stayed true. This is His Word. This is not just something someone wrote and then it can be corrupted all over the place. I mean, think about it. The New Testament documents, for example, were written and copied. And these copies, very early on, within, I think, 30 or 40 years of Jesus dying and ascending into heaven, there were hundreds of copies, and they're disseminated all over the Mediterranean area. And they're copied out of the originals. And if the Bible's been corrupted, blah, 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 well, then that would mean then that people would have had to have found all of those ancient copies and altered all of them and then reburied them and put them in pots and hidden them away so that we could discover them later and say, oh, see, we have these problems. It doesn't happen like that. People who say the Bible isn't corrupted, they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. So it's exclusive. It excludes all other authorities as the final authority. It's in itself. And we know that God is certainly capable of keeping His Word. If God says something, that's the way it is. If He's keeping His Word, He's telling you like it is. And His Bible is His Word. He's not going to let it be corrupted so that people then can accuse Him of error. That wouldn't be the case. Unless you're a false prophet. Then you do. I was corrupted. God couldn't keep it together. But I'm here to restore the truth. I'm here. And you can just pray about it. And you can pray to some God, not the God of Scripture, but some God, another planet or whatever. And you can make sure you get a testimony like I have. All right. It's instructive. It instructs the Christians. That's what it's supposed to do, instruct the Christians. And we read the Word. It's the final authority. And what it says goes. It is revelatory. That means it's an event that comes from God through prophets and apostles. Now, sometimes, you know, you could have some of them just write what they saw. But a lot of times, it's prophetic. And there's wisdom. And there's truth things that come in. And a lot of times, they don't know how they're writing what they're writing. And what I mean by that, I didn't make a mistake. They don't realize that God, in His inspiration, can work through people. And He's guiding you, but yet you're not being forced. He can do that with apostles and prophets, and He did. Here's something else about the Word of God. It is self-authenticating. The canon's established by God, not a church. It is the Word of God, which is self-authenticating. We know this because Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear My voice." The Scriptures are the voice of God. And it's God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. Furthermore, the Scriptures provide the foundation for the church, not the church for the Scriptures. That's an important concept. The Scriptures provide the foundation of the church. If the Scriptures are corrupt, then no church could be established upon it. But if it's corrupt, how would you know if it's ever restored? You could just have someone come along and say, "I'm restoring the truth." Well, what's the truth? It's what I tell you it is. And how do you know? Well, because an angel appeared to me. Can you verify this? No. We just did. You know, just stuff like that. And The Scriptures provide the foundation for the church, not the church for the Scriptures. The church, therefore, is not in authority over the canon, nor does it have the authority to determine what is inspired. No, the church, the sheep of God, recognizes the voice of God, recognizes the canon. Therefore, the sheep of God are under the authority of God's word, not it under their authority. That is so important. The church is under the authority of Scripture. The Scriptures are not under the authority of the church, or a prophet, or a prophetess, or tradition. It's always the case that in false religious systems, always the case, the Scriptures aren't trustworthy. Can't trust them. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses who say, oh no, the Bible, that's a final authority. What they've done is altered the Bible. They've actually gone in and changed it in some very significant ways. They have. That has actually been documented. Nevertheless, so God also, now here's something else that's interesting. God does not justify himself or his inspiration of the canon. He doesn't say, look, this is who I am, and this is why you need to believe in, because I'm forever, and I'm this, and I'm that. I'm going to give you reasons why you need to believe in me. He doesn't do that. He just says, you need to believe in me, period. And he doesn't give any reason to justify his Scripture. He doesn't answer to us. He doesn't tell us, this is why you need to know about it. It just is true. The sheep of God hear their master. So God does not justify his own existence or the inspiration of Scripture before people. Now, Paul, he wrote to the churches of Galatia. That's in Galatians 1, 1 and 2. He talks about that. And then he talks about when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us. He recognized that what he was giving was the word of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. In Hebrews 6:13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He said, this is how it's going to be. 2 Peter 1:21, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, not having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. So you see, the Scriptures talk about the holiness of God, the holiness of Scripture, the necessity to keep it, to submit to it. We can go to 2 Peter 3:16, which talks about Paul's writings as people distort Paul's writings as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So Paul, that was Peter who wrote that, and he recognized that Paul's writings were in Scripture. Also, since God works covenantally, this is important. God works covenantally. So the word covenant in Latin is testamentum. Hence, Old Testament, New Testament. The New Covenant, the phrase, occurs 8 times in the New Testament. Won't get into all that. But the point is that God works covenantally. He's promising and informing and revealing in the Scriptures, the Old and the New Testament. This is what he does. And the Christian church recognizes that Scripture. That's because it's the final word of God. There's the break. If you want to give me a call, we have 4 open lines, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back. Please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Hey, everybody, welcome back to the show. Why don't you give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get on the air with Rudolph from Raleigh, North Carolina. Rudolph, welcome. You're on the air.
Yes, sir. Our mystical creatures that we grew up with in the Bible, or not, mm-hmm. because I'm reading in Job 40 and 41, unicorn is mentioned, but there's a description of a creature that sounds like a dragon, but it does not say it. But it sounds like a dragon.
Mm-hmm. So what's your question? I'm sorry, what?
Can you read and see what this means? Job 41.
Oh, Job. You mean like Behemoth and Leviathan. Yeah. The land-based creatures and the water-based creature. Some people think it might be dinosaurs.
Well, the one that sounds like a dragon, it's talking about it. If you read it.
Right.
I mean, I read it, but.
Is it
a dragon?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've written
That's
on it on Carmen. Uh-huh. Go ahead.
A dragon? Like a dragon with wings?
Well, more like the idea of breathing fire. And so, let's see, dinosaur. Okay, here we go. Are dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? It's a Karm article. And it says in, Job 40. Behold, now his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar, which is a big tree. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first in the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountain brings him food, and the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plant he lies down in the covert of the neat reeds. And it goes on, if the river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he's on watch with barbs? Can anyone pierce his nose? So that's one of the theories, is that and Job 41, it talks about another creature. And so the scientists think one is land-based and one is water-based. And in Job 41:18, he sneezes, flash forth light. And his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. So some think that might be the dragon that is being spoken of. And people say, well, it's ridiculous to have fire-breathing dragons in the Bible. Well, how do you know? Because 98% of all species that have ever lived are now extinct. You can go on the science websites. You can just look it up. It's like 97%, 98% is what I've seen, are extinct. There is a beetle called the bombardier beetle, and it mixes two chemicals in its abdomen. And when they mix together in the air, it produces fire, and it ignites. And it's called the bombardier. It's like a little bomb. And so when predators, like a frog, they've seen film of it, a frog will, for example, stuck it in its mouth, the thing immediately does its thing and explodes in the mouth, and the frog spits it out. So, okay, there's an example that we have of a creature producing fire. So is it possible to have something like that in a larger creature? Well, why not? You know, if 98% of the species are all extinct. So just stuff like that. There's a lot.
Okay.
Lots to consider.
I was trying to figure it out because it sounded like a dragon.
Yeah. Now that makes sense because now I'm going to tie something in. The Chinese culture it's the oldest culture that goes back, and it goes back 6,000 years. And you'll notice that the Chinese, let's see, I'm going to look for something here, I'll tell you. The Chinese have this thing of the dragon in their images. Okay, so, turns out, for example, that the word for boat in ancient Chinese characters is the symbol for vessel, the number 8, and a symbol for mouth, or people. 8 people in a boat is the symbol for boat. Noah's Ark had 8 people in it. The symbol for to covet is 2 trees. And then the symbol of woman, and the 2 trees plus woman means to covet, right out of Genesis. All right, to create, the symbol is to speak dust and life and walk and mud, and they all combine to do create. And to complete is two plus the word person for first, and then first plus home to be complete. Forbidden, two trees, and the symbol for God. Forbidden, two trees, a symbol for God. Now, because this goes back, I like doing this anyway. Garden is dust, breath, the number two, enclosure. That's the word for garden. So dust, breath, the number two, two people, and an enclosure, the garden. And a tempter.
Where did you see this at?
They just go online, look for a Chinese characters Bible, Chinese characters Genesis. You'll see it. See, this goes way back. The Chinese culture goes way, 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 way back. And they have this culture of a dragon. And they go way back. So why couldn't there be dragons back then? Here's one more. The Chinese character for tempter, someone who tempts, is the symbol for secret, man, garden, and alive. That equals the symbol for devil. They take that symbol, the devil, and they add trees, two trees, and cover, and that equals tempter. So the devil plus trees plus cover is tempter. Yeah, it's really interesting stuff.
Okay.
I need to do a whole thing on this sometime because I don't know the Chinese. I have to borrow from other people's stuff. But when I was preaching in ABC churches, American-born Chinese churches in English, I asked some of them about these things, and these people who didn't even speak English, they got down and they started talking about it. After 20 minutes, they said, yep, that's right. And these things are there. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, well, thank you very much.
You're welcome very much.
I'll talk to you later.
All right, Rudolph. Sure. God bless.
Bye-bye.
Okay, so isn't that interesting, folks? That Chinese, which can trace the China area, can trace, its ancestry, its history back 6,000 years, and yet the oldest characters of its language have entirely biblical basis. Very, very interesting, and they have this idea of dragons. And since the Bible talks in Job 41:18 about fire coming out of the mouth of this one, well, you know, it just makes you wonder what was going on back then. Interesting stuff. Hey, folks, why don't you give me a call? 877-207-2276. We'll be right back after these messages. Five open lines. Give me a call. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back, everybody. We got nobody waiting. That's because it's summertime, that kind of stuff. And if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. Now, I think I'm going to continue on the canon, because this is stuff that people need to know about. And what I'm doing is developing an outline on the canon. And I've got about 10 pages. It's just very, very early. It's very, very, very basic. But there's still some good stuff in it. And I'm going to be going through all the books and all kinds of stuff and the authorship and things like that in this outline. And then I'll produce probably release it on Karm. So I was talking about the scriptures being the final authority. And in my notes here, I have my heading of Catholicism. They have what's called a trifold authority. Now, I'm going to talk about this a little bit because it's a good lesson for logic. And a lot of people don't believe in using logic. I do. Logic is only possible because God exists. And logical principles basically are a reflection of the mind of God. That's another topic. But in Catholicism, for example, they have a trifold authority: Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. Now, Scripture is the Bible, but they added seven books or so, the apocryphal books, in 1546. And they say that their tradition is on par with Scripture. And I talk to Catholics. I get this a lot. I said, well, what's the final authority? And they say, well, Scripture and tradition are the same thing. And I say, no, they're not. They go, oh, yes, they are. Tradition is just unwritten Scripture. Scripture is written down tradition. And they equate them. And then I have to work through that with them and show the problems of that thinking. But anyway, nevertheless, I won't get into it right now. They'll say Scripture and tradition and the magisterium. The magisterium is the teaching authority of the Roman Catholic Church. So now just think about it. Just step back and, you know, squint a little bit, tilt your head to the side, rub your chin, and think about that. Okay. A triple authority, Scripture, tradition, and magisterium. They're saying they're all of equal authority. Now, that's a problem. Because if I were to say, what's your ultimate authority? They can't answer the question. Because there is no ultimate. To them, it's a threefold ultimate. Which means that there are three things that are ultimate. But you can't have three things that are ultimate. And what they'll do is say, no, it's all three. The three things together are the ultimate. And I go, yeah, exactly. You have three things that are ultimate. How do you have three separate things that are ultimate? And they don't get it at first. I have to go back and forth. You can't have, for example, two ultimates. Because ultimate means there's nothing greater. Nothing next to it, greater or anything. So what's the ultimate? Well, they would say Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. The magisterium tells you what the Scriptures mean and tells you what tradition is true. So the magisterium in this context is the ultimate authority because it, the Roman Catholic Church, will tell you what the truth is. Now, I'm reminded of Mormonism because in Mormonism, the authority of the restored truth in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, it was restored by Joseph Smith, who was given the plates. He translated them by the power of God and the Book of Mormon and the other testament of the Lord Jesus in Pearl Great Price and Doctrine and Covenants. And they'll say these four works with the Bible, these four works are the completion of Scripture. Well, which one is taught in, which one is read? Which one is the greater focus in their church? Is it the Bible? Of course not. The Bible is used to bolster their Book of Mormon, their DNC, Pearl of Great Price, Book of Abraham in there. They use the Bible. Well, that reminds me. Back in Southern California, years ago, about 20 years ago, there was, I'll never forget this, there was a meeting where the Mormons were inviting the population to a housewarming kind of a Bible study. You didn't have to bring a gift or anything, but it was this big to-do, and they were inviting everybody. It's a big house. They invited all these people to come and just ask questions about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So I went. I went, and I'm not going to cause any problems. I just went. And they had Mormon missionaries milling about, and I tried to lay low. Sometimes they'd recognize me, and they wouldn't want me to be there, but I just laid low. Drew no attention to myself. I listened to this man give this presentation, and he used the Bible. And he gave the presentation and used emotion and he used feelings. And he talked about his testimony, a testimony of the Savior, and it was emotional. And that's what he appealed to, was emotion, his testimony, his experience. And he would go to the Bible, and he would take verses, and I knew the verses, and I'd be like, that's out of context. And I didn't raise my hand to disturb. I just wanted to listen to the whole thing. And, you know, I've been studying Mormonism for decades, and I'm sitting there going, that guy, they just took that out of context. That's not what it says there. He did this several times. And then they had this, you know, it ended, and they had a prayer. And then they had cookies, and they had all the stuff. And, oh, it was just wonderful. Everybody felt so good. It was so nice. And I walked up to this man, and remember, this is the guy who is full of smiles and emotion and used the Bible. He used the Bible to bolster his testimony and the truth of the restored gospel. He didn't go to the Book of Mormon Doctrine and Covenants. He stuck with Scripture. And I thought that was deceptive. I did. Because I know what they think about the Bible. And I knew, this guy's using this to try and get people in who already believe in the truth of the Bible. He just wants them to get in. Then later do some other stuff. So I went to him and I said, I got a question. He was very polite, and I said, I got a question for you. I said, I noticed that you're using the Bible here a great deal. He goes, yes, he's smiling. And I said, but don't you believe that it's corrupted? And he instantly changed. His countenance changed. Everything about him changed. And he said, that's right. You can't trust it. It's corrupted. We have the Book of Mormon. It was amazing. He was being deceptive. I don't even know if he knew he was being deceptive, because he believed the Bible was corrupt, yet he wanted to use it to get people in who they believe the Bible was true, so that he could then get them to believe something else. Using the Word of God to get them into something that's not the Word of God. Wow. Who does that? The devil does that. I never forgot that. I remember how shocked I was. His smile turned to a scowl when I asked him that pointed question about the Bible, and he attacked it. He did not like it. It was corrupted. You can't trust it. But they have the Book of Mormon. And in History of the Church, volume 4, page 461, the Book of Mormon is the most correct book of any book on the earth, and a man could get closer to the precepts of God by following it than by any other book. Man, I knew that, and I just thought this guy was deceptive. And it's interesting, because the Catholics, you know, they uphold the Bible, but it's under the feet of the magisterium. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their New World Translation, the alteration of the Bible. It's been severely altered. It has. They've changed it in many places. There's lots of articles, lots of Greek scholars and Hebrew scholars that you can't do this, and they don't care. And so they say it's the Word of God, yet they've altered it, because it's submitted to their prophet. Because to them, the Jehovah's Witness organization as a whole is the prophet. The Watch Our Bible and Tract Society is the prophet. And it restored the truth. Charles Taze Russell was the man used by God to restore the true gospel in the 1800s. Yeah. In fact, Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science, she said in Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, page 25, starting at line 8, the material blood of Jesus was no more efficacious to cleanse from sin when it was shed upon the accursed tree than when it was flowing through his veins as he went about daily doing his Father's work. So, Mary Baker Eddy attacked the work of Christ and had to add another work called Science and Health, the Key to the Scriptures, and another work called Miscellany, because it needed to be, it was a supplement to the Bible. But it always, whenever you have a supplement to the Bible always takes a second place to it. And then that cult, that group, uses everything in its new revelation to interpret what it is. And that's why they're deceived. That's why they're deceived. So you see, if you don't have the Bible as the ultimate authority, if you don't have it, then you're going to be deceived. It's simple. Hey, folks, there's the music. We'll be right back after these messages. Four open lines, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Everybody, welcome to the show. If you want to give me a call, three open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Sean from Utah. Hey, Sean, welcome. You're on the air.
Yes, can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
Mm-hmm. Hey, the other day you were talking about the gospel and how the Catholics, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, and other cults like that don't have the gospel message. And I agree with that. And you're talking about Galatians 1 with a man who was sounded like he was a believer at first, but he was really not, and it was really frustrating with you trying to explain to him. But I was going to see if you can give an explanation for the gospel. I'm sure there are lots of LDS listeners and people I'm calling from Utah, and I enjoy, you know, when I get a chance to ask an LDS person if they can tell me what the gospel is. And I'll just say I hear the word everywhere, gospel truth, gospel this and that. What does it mean? And just kind of not let them know that I know what the Bible says about that. And you tend to get a different answer every time, and they can't really define it. And unfortunately, I think a lot of Christians can't either. You ask them what it means, they're kind of stumped. And so I just thought,
yeah,
you know, if you could do something that explained just a short, kind of like I use the Ray Comforts method where I talk about the good news and the bad news and basically go through the gospel in about 2 minutes.
What I do is law, gospel, and cost. But the gospel, the Greek word euangelia, occurs 76 times in the New Testament, and Jesus uses it before his crucifixion. And chronologically in the Bible, Matthew, the first listed in Matthew, because Matthew's the first book, we'll go with that, is Matthew 4:23, that he was teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now that, what is that? It must be that the Messiah is coming, the Messiah will deliver, the Messiah from God, and all of that. And I need to do a study on that. I want to do a study on the usage of the word before his ascension, crucifixion, ascension, and after, and see. But when we talk about the gospel that saves, in 1 Corinthians 15, now, I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So the gospel is euangelia in the Greek, and the first two letters are EU and or epsilon upsilon, and the EU combo there, what it means is good. It's a blessing. It's just a root. So we have that word euphoria, EU, euphoria. So it's a blessing, it's a good thing. Well, what is that good thing? The good thing is you don't have to keep the law in any way in order to be forgiven of your sins. That's the good news. The bad news is that you, in the Old Testament, you had to keep the law in order to be right with God. That's bad news because you can't. The standard of the law is perfection, Deuteronomy 27:26. Perfection, Paul references that in Galatians 3:10. And, you know, you have got to be right. You can't mess up. The law is interesting. It brings about the opposite of what it requires. It requires perfection and holiness and shows you your lack of perfection and your sin. And so the law is a reflection of God. So the law is a difficult taskmaster. It can destroy you. And so what the law does is show you your sin. You've lied, you've stolen, you've cheated. And just because people repent and they're sincere, they think that goes away. Oh, it does not. The penalty is overhanging you. God is just delaying his judgment on you. Hopefully you'll believe in the gospel. You'll believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the dead 3 days later, and that his death was a sin offering, that he bore our sin in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. He became sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. In that he died on the cross, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So sin was imputed to him, transferred to him. He died with it. So the requirement of the law was met in Christ because he kept the law perfectly. He never sinned, 1 Peter 2:22. He was perfect in the law. We aren't. And so he perfectly went to the cross, having perfectly kept every part of the law perfectly. And he went to the cross. That's called his act of obedience. He perfectly kept the law. And then on the cross, the sin was imputed to him or reckoned to him or put upon him only because, hey, he's God in flesh. He's the perfect one who's able to keep that law perfectly. So it's a perfect sacrifice. So our sins are imputed to his account, reckoned to his account. He bore our sin in his body on the cross. And that's called his passive obedience. His active obedience is keeping the law. His passive obedience is he received the sin. It just happened to him. It was put upon him. He died with that. So, when he rose from the dead, it's the proof that the sacrifice of the Son is acceptable to God the Father. Therefore, since he kept the law perfectly, and since he removed the sin debt, then the only thing left for us is to simply believe. Not in the way the devil believes in God. Yeah, God exists, whatever. No, that's called essentia. We're talking fiducia. Fiducia is just a technical term, and it means heartfelt, deep trust and belief in. And so what we're doing is we have fiducia. We have this heartfelt, deep trust in what Jesus did at the cross, not what we do. But all false religions say, no, you got to add your works. You got to be sincere. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to prove you're worthy. You got to prove blah, 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 blah. And that's just, it's horrible. Because it's saying that the work of Christ is not sufficient in and of itself. So the good news is, Jesus kept the law and he took away your sin. You receive it. You receive him. And that's what it actually says, I receive him. And that's John 1:12. So we do that by faith. And therefore, having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, and that means that we have a righteousness that's not our own. Philippians 3:9, a righteousness that's not our own. Now think about that. A righteousness that's not our own, the Bible says in Philippians 3:9. If we had to do anything to prove ourselves worthy with God in any way, then that's our righteousness. And some people say, well, we're doing this with the grace of God. Well, then we go to Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we've done in righteousness. Not because of the things you've done in righteousness and your faith and all this. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit who he poured out upon us. So, the gospel is the law in the Old Testament shows us our sin. Jesus is the good news. He kept the law, and then he bore our sin, died on the cross, rose from the dead. And the only thing left for us to do is to trust in what he did. And then when we do that, his righteousness that he earned as God in flesh, keeping the law, is reckoned to us. That's why it says a righteousness that's not your own. But if it was your own, like, you got to, you know, saved by grace through faith, after all you can do, 2 Nephi 25:23, or Roman, or the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2068, you obtain salvation through faith, baptism, and the observance of the commandments. Then these mean that your little efforts are your own righteousness. And the Bible says that we have a righteousness that's not our own. So it has to be by faith alone in Christ. And when we believe and trust in what Jesus did, we're justified before God. But here's what I teach that a lot of people don't teach. And that is counting the cost. Because a lot of people are not ready to count that cost. And Jesus says in Luke 14:28, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? And Jesus says, pick up your cross daily. Pick up your cross daily and follow after me. And he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is saying some pretty heavy stuff. And I say to people, if you want to be a real Christian, not a churchgoer who goes through rituals, who goes through the church with the final authority and you do what it says, nah. If you want the real gospel and real forgiveness of sins, then you have to know you're a sinner and you have to trust in Christ. You have to ask Jesus and pray to Jesus, because cults never pray to Jesus. Always through, but never to. But Jesus has prayed to. That's another topic. Ask Jesus to forgive you of all of your sins. Receive him and trust in him. But you better know that this could cost you. It could cost you your family. It can cost you everything. And the reason is because the cross is more important than your family. And if you don't believe that, then you can't receive Christ and can't trust in Him. What Jesus did on the cross is more important than your wife, your husband, your children. My wife knows this. The cross is more important to me than she is, and the cross is more important to her than I am. That's not to say we don't love each other and honor each other. It's just that we know who Jesus is and what He did. He is more important. He's greater than us. We put our faith and our trust in Him. And you don't pick up your cross and follow after Him, then you're not worthy of Him. That's what He says. And that's not to knock your wife and children and all that, your spouse, your children. It just means you got to understand, and you better count that cost, because to follow Jesus is not easy, especially in a world of two types of problems. One, direct hostility to anything related to Christianity, and the other problem is you're in a false group that promotes a false Christ and false gospel, and trying to leave it can cost you greatly. That's Mormonism. I got so many stories of people who leave Mormonism when they become Christians, and the Mormon church and their families turn on them and rip them up. That's not the love of God. So that's it. Law,
well, awesome. I appreciate,
gospel,
yeah, I appreciate that explanation, and I know people listening to that who believe something different, that's gonna eat at them. That's gonna work on them. And try to prove that wrong using the Bible. You can't. And so I appreciate your explanation. And for 20 years, I was a false believer. I knew God. I believed in Him, but I didn't live. I didn't trust Him. I didn't put my trust in Him, and I wasn't willing to pay the cost. I lived one foot in the world, one in the Bible. Can't do that. And I was finally willing to give it all up, walk away, and join a church. And God took everything and then gave it back, saying, "You're now a steward." And totally changed my desires and everything. But you know, that was my evidence of that. But I appreciate your explanation. I agree with that wholeheartedly. And I do the same thing. I like to warn people that life's going to get difficult when you become a believer, but it's totally worth it.
Amen, brother. That's right. I always say to everybody, look at Luke 9:23. Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's what Jesus says. Who are you following? And what are you following?
Well,
amen, brother.
You have
There's
a good day. Need. Thank you. Appreciate it.
All right, Sean. God bless, buddy. Talk to you later. Hey, folks, there you go. May the Lord bless you. What a privilege to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that saves, the gospel that cleanses. May you trust in Jesus and no one else and nothing else but Him. Turn your heart to Him. Ask Him. Seek Him.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.